Amen. Well, good morning, Redeemer.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see you all. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. We have finally come to the reason that I preached this entire series. Believe it or not, everything up till now was the context for what I'm going to say today. In the life of a church, I've learned in 10 years of ministry that there are sometimes threads of ideas, threads of sermons, threads of events that dangle for a time, and it's hard to always see the connections. And today what I would like to do is tie a few threads together and show you the picture, the big picture that's behind those things. Now, it's not just that earlier in this week, several pastors and I got together and we were talking about the plans of the principalities and powers of the air and what they might be scheming against us next. It's not just that I spent most of the week reading about Celtic Christianity, which makes me always want to paint my face blue and start charging at the enemy. All of that did in fact occur. But this is Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that this is the text. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would reveal our sinfulness, our ego, Lord, our fear, our contempt. I pray, God, that you would address those things that we so desperately need to hear for our own faith, for our hope, for our life. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Now, I have said before that the book of Titus has always been a great comfort to me. I don't know how long ago I began reading it. Sometime after I became an elder in 2013, I began reading it once a month and have continued that practice until today. Now, early in the pandemic, or scandemic, or whatever people are calling it now, there were saints here at Redeemer who were warning me not to comply with a single mandate. And there were beloved saints warning me not to comply with every mandate. And then there were some saints so confused, so misunderstanding the tension, that they simply withdrew. They weren't heard from. And the church, though now we understand how much unity and love and brotherhood we have, because this church is extremely united, entered a time of uncertain and strained unity. And I would say the elders of the church wrote rather large checks on your grace and your goodness that cleared, thankfully. There are churches that have yet to begun worshiping. There are churches that don't exist anymore. There are churches that are fractured. And yet here we are to this day. And why? Why did that happen? Now, in the middle of all this confusion, I turned, of course, as always, to the comfort food of Titus. And I was reading it. And I read verse 15 of chapter 2. Says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Now, in those early days there, I was struck by the import of this verse. As I've said again, I've preached through Titus 2, 11 through 14, probably 15 times. It's a text I love. Verse 15 has always existed there as sort of the pause between one section and another. I'd never really thought about it. Especially the many years I spent as an elder, I was not the primary preacher. I never really thought about this verse very hard, but it struck me there in the middle of the pandemic that Titus 2:15 is our mandate. This is what the church was founded upon. This is the life of the church. This is the ministry of the church. This is the future of our church. The church, in submission to her Lord, instructing saints on how to restore biblical authority and obedience to Christ in every sphere of life, all of Christ for all of life, as we have been saying for many years, the pandemic didn't change that. What we needed to do was remember. What we needed to do was stay the course set by Christ at this church's foundation. Now, I've said before, there were men that started this church. There were men that have kept this church going since 1984, I think it is. 85, thank you, Cubby. Pretty close. And what were all of those men doing? What were those families about? What were they fighting? What were they defending? What were they against? What were they for? Now, truly, this was a restorative epiphany This was the moment in which I set my face like the Lord towards Jerusalem and knew what direction we were going to go. It was the way out of the confusion. It was the light in the darkness. It was the path forward, not just for me, but for all of us. Declare, exhort, rebuke, and do so with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Now declare what? He says, declare these things. What things? Well, these things are found in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. It's the household code of holiness for older men and older women, younger men and younger women, for slaves of God. This is why we spent 2 years learning from 1 and 2 Samuel on God's house-building blueprints. I couldn't get to this sermon before we covered what it was that God was doing. And what God is doing is a divine and human cooperative house-building project. He saves individuals to save households, to build his household. That is what he has been about since David and before. But what does Paul mean by all authority? And this is where things get very tricky for all of us. All authority, what does that mean? Well, I remembered Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 19. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." All authority is not my authority. All authority is not your authority as a husband and a father. All authority is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the time that this event occurred where I had this epiphany about Titus 2:15, I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And the reason for that was to celebrate and to renew the covenant of our ministry as Redeemer, as I took over. It was 5 years ago. That was the book that I began with because I wanted to remind everyone why we were here, how we had gotten here. And it was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' authority is the reason that the church goes into the world for the sake of his kingdom. The word of God is central to everything that we do, preaching, family, cultural engagement, civics, vocation, education, everything. We are not to let anyone disregard the word as we apply it in declaring and exhorting and rebuking. We are the bride of Christ. This is not our authority. It is his authority. And we cannot shy away from it. We cannot let people tell us we have no place in this culture, that we have nothing to say to the government, to the education system, to the economic system. We will not let the bride of Christ be disregarded. We will not let her be ignored. Now, there we were, as I'm having this revelation, in the middle of a scandemic, being told who can worship, how they can worship, how close they can stand together when they're worshiping, whether they can sing or not, whether they can take communion. And in trying to explain that the state has absolutely no authority to tell us to do any of these things, I saw just how deeply we needed a sermon on Titus 2:15. And it only took me 3 years to work up the emotional stability to do so. We have a serious authority problem. We do. It goes down into our bones. We were raised with it. We're like fish who don't know they're wet. We do not understand the authority problem as modern American Christians that goes down to the heart of everything that we struggle with as a people. Sphere sovereignty, father hunger, husbandry, biblical masculinity and femininity. What is at the heart of all of this? What is at the heart of all of these things? What is a father? What is he supposed to do? What is a woman? What is she called to do? What is the church? What is the state? What is Christian education? All of these things, at the heart of it is what? Authority. Authority. Now, as I have said many times, a gentleman is someone who does not insult anyone on accident. And I would like to just remind everyone of that yet again as I proceed. There are some of you who will roll your eyes. Some of you even now are like, good God, he's not going to talk about authority again, is he? He's not going to talk about sphere sovereignty again, is he really? Not again. But we have a serious authority problem. These are defining doctrines of this generation. If we don't get these things straight, we might as well pack up and move to Idaho. Like so many households in the United States, like so many mothers in the United States, the church is bereft of a father who will establish and uphold her authority. And it's not because that father and that authority is non-existent, but we won't listen to mom because we have no respect for dad. Many disregard the church's authority because they have no regard for Christ's authority. Just like so many disregard male headship because they do not care about Christ's headship. We do not understand Christ's reign. We do not understand where he is and what he's doing right now. And so we do not understand the role of the church and the role of the state in our society. Now let me explain. The Cretan church was in chaos. Whole households were being unsettled. Titus was given a mandate by Paul to put Crete in good order by doing what? Establishing biblical leadership, teaching the household code of Christ that accords with sound doctrine, to build a household on the firm foundation of Jesus, who is our Savior, our trainer, and our hope. Now, the church in Snow King, now, if some of you are not from around here, ever since I was a small child, they just summarized this area as Snow King, Snohomish King County. We are one giant family. The church in Snow King is in chaos. Whole households are being unsettled, and Joel, Jared, and myself were given a clear mandate by the preceding generation of elders to put Snow King in good order by establishing biblical leadership, by teaching the household code of Christ that accords with sound doctrine, thereby building a house on the firm foundation of Christ, who is our Savior, our trainer, and our hope. And just because the Lord Jesus loves us a lot, he threw in Skagit and Island counties as well. And you tell me, what other church in this state has an effect on four counties? What we decide to teach, what we decide to preach, what we decide to pray, what we decide to sing. Do you think about that when you're sitting at home during the week? Four counties. Now, some of you, again, might be sitting there and think, what is this megalomania going on up there? And to that, I simply have the words of C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, that most Oxford English gentleman of all. He said this: "We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but Christ is determined to carry out a quite different plan. To shrink back from that plan is not humility. It is laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania, it is obedience. Here is another way of putting the two sides of the truth. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from very gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. It's not enough that Christians give away their God-ordained authority in this world, but they laugh up their sleeves at those Christians who will not let Christ or his bride be disregarded. The bride of Christ's honor is at stake. And I'll be honest, it's hard to find men with enough spine to stand up for her. It's hard. Look at those Christians who can't stop talking about sphere sovereignty, mock the men who have abdicated in almost every sphere of their life. Now listen to me. This is where everything comes together. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and 10, that's the plan. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is the power to fulfill that plan. There's no other way. And Titus chapter 2, verse 15 is the purpose of the whole thing. We will declare, we will exhort, we will rebuke, and we will do it with all authority, and we will not be disregarded. Beloved, this is our mission statement. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, the word translated as declare, oddly enough, is the same word as teach in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but as for you, teach what accords. And so he ends this section in verse 15 with teach these things. Why they decided to use the word declare, I don't know. It did not make sense to me. There's an inclusio here. There's this framework that Paul is working out, a literary device which repeats words or themes so that you understand the beginning and end of a section. Teach these things, and he lists all the things for 14 verses, and at the end he summarizes, says, but teach these things. Teach them. Paul commands Titus in verse 1 to teach only what is fitting with sound doctrine. Paul then specifies in verses 2 through 10 what is fitting for the ages and sexes within the church. Paul then articulates the grace that inspires godliness in the lives of Christians in 11 through 14. It is no surprise then that Paul reiterates in verse 15 that Titus must continually teach these things, referring to the whole of chapter 2. Now, if you want to plant a church, if you are a church and you're wondering, gee, what are we going to do? Let's have a committee and let them sit in a room and let them come up with a plan. This is the thing that modern Christians do. Let's write books. Let's have a conference. What in the world are we going to do? And I'm telling you right now, Paul tells Titus, and it's very simple, teach these things. Teach them. And you yourself do them. And when it comes, and what does the teaching look like? Well, it looks like exhorting, and it looks like rebuking, and it looks like authority, and it looks like somebody who will not shut up and will not be ignored. Now, is that not clarifying for us as a church? What are you going to do this week? What are you going to do next week? What are we going to do next month? What am I, if I had to give another sermon about where we're going in 2024, like people like to do, I would get up and I would just preach this one again. Now, why does he break this idea of teaching into these various categories? Why does he add to it? Why doesn't he just say teach these things? He adds exhort, he adds rebuke. Why does he do that? Because there are different kinds of Christians, and Christians go through different phases in their life. Sometimes people need exhortation. Sometimes people need to be rebuked. But both of these can be summed up by this word declare or teach, which means obviously expressing in speech. And some of you might be thinking, well, isn't this a letter to Titus? Isn't this something Titus is told to do? But remember, this is a letter he's received that he's reading out loud. This is what he's specifically supposed to do, but he is an example for everyone. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is what we read there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Where did this declaration that Titus is supposed to give come from? And this is, we go back to the authority problem. Is Titus supposed to just make up some gospel for the Cretans? Is he supposed to get up to the pulpit and just start declaring whatever he thinks needs to be declared? No, Paul, again, is writing this letter in such a way that it telegraphs what he really means. And Titus would say, oh, I've heard this word before. I know what it means. I'm not just saying the thing that I want to say. I'm saying the thing I heard. And where did the apostles hear it from? They heard it from Jesus. Well, where did Jesus hear it from? And we have to understand that our authority lies in exactly this path. This is the purpose for why we are saying what we are saying. In John chapter 8, verse 26, if you go there with me now, Jesus had a testimony of his own words. John chapter 8, verse 26, this is where the path begins. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So Jesus came into the world to declare what he had received from the Father. And so he's declaring it to the apostles. And then he sent the apostles to declare the same message to those households that Christ was using to build his household. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, you good Bereans, you. We read in verse 12 of Acts 11, and the Spirit told me to go with them. Now this is Peter. This is Peter. Men come to him, and the Spirit tells him to go with them. It says, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Peter has received a declaration from Jesus that he goes into the world now, and what he sees is that this is the way. One generation hands to the next generation the message of the gospel. And the power of the gospel is the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel is transformation. The power of the gospel is belief. And then those people who receive it to give it away. Titus is not making this up on the spot. We are not making this up on the spot, right? I'm telling you right now, we have great elder meetings. But it's not Joel, Jared, and I with a whiteboard just literally like, you know, what is an absolutely brand new gospel for Snow King? You know, what do Mariner fans need to hear about salvation? What is it that people who work in the tech industry, who are largely engineers, what is a gospel that would be good for them? That's not what we're doing. We received it from others, they received it from others, and the path goes all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what did he say? He said, if you do not receive the one who God sent, you don't receive God. And this is, okay, so if God sent Jesus, and Jesus sent the apostles sent Titus, and Titus, and you go all the way down, there's a chain reaction here if you reject the one who's preaching at you. You're not just rejecting him. You're rejecting everybody that comes before him all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus, in this letter we learn, has a close relationship with Paul. He is in the household of God. Paul refers to him as a son in a common faith, chapter 1, verse 4. He is to appoint house stewards over God's people in Crete, chapter 1, verse 6, so that they will declare the household code that accords with sound doctrine, the grace of God that saves and trains and empowers us, so that the households of Crete might be restored, chapter 1, verse 11. God's household is built one saved person who then it spreads to his household. That household is now included with other households. And lo and behold, you have 135 people who are making up the household of God. The church's calling is to declare the gospel to all the households of the world, and those redeemed and sanctified and restored households are the building blocks to bring Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. When you get on your knees and you pray the Lord's Prayer and that you have that section, may the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, how do you think he's doing that? You think in some foreign part he's dealing spiritually with people you don't know. Or as you're declaring the truth to your own family, as you are exhorting them to obey the gospel, as you're rebuking sin, as you're fulfilling the calling that God has given you in your life, your household, coupled with our households, is bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is how we're going to fix Snow King. That's how we're going to save it. That's how we're going to build here the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. I recently got into this argument with these well-meaning Christians, pastors, and they wanted to know who I was voting for. And I said, well, I've gone back to my old practice of writing in my father's name or Doug Wilson. There you go, you're not going to vote for Trump? I'm not going to vote. Probably not, actually. At this point, I'm not. I don't trust him. It's very crazy what's going on. I could get into all that. But we start having this conversation, and the person asks me, well, isn't the best way to fix the country getting the White House back? And I was like, oh my, Jesus, you chose violence this morning. You gave this man this question to ask me, and this man has chosen violence. No! And it was all I could do to control my temper. No, not only is it not the way, it is the least likely way to change the country. Because you know what is the most likely way? A woman folding clothes, loving her children, baking them bread, teaching them math facts, making a home that her hardworking husband comes home to and enjoys, and they sing hymns and psalms, and they worship the Lord together, and they fellowship with other Christians, and they go to church on Sunday. That is what's going to do it. There is no other way, and there's never been any other way. Because what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing the same thing. He is building his household through the ordinary people living their ordinary lives in the ordinary world. The foundation is Christ in the individual heart. The material for the building is Christ. The result is Christ's likeness. And as one man leads his family and they become Christ-like and they join with other families that are Christ-like, that is the only way this society becomes Christ-like. This is not just something for preachers. This is not something for ministers. This is something for all of us. Paul David Tripp explains it this way. The times of formal public ministry are meant to train God's people for the personal ministry that is the lifestyle of the body of Christ. We are all of us those who declare these things that we know. We have received them to give them away. You have not received a gift that God did not intend for you to share with others. Timothy Keller, may he rest in peace, wrote, every Christian should be able to give both instruction and admonition, a common word for strong, life-changing counsel that conveys to others the teaching of the Bible. This must be done carefully, though informally, in conversations that are usually one-on-one. That is the most fundamental form of the ministry of the word. No church should expect that all the life transformation that comes from the word of God comes strictly through preaching. I shouldn't expect to be shaped in Christ-likeness even by listening to the best sermons and only doing that. I also need other Christians around me who are handling the word of truth, encouraging me, instructing me, and counseling me. It's ordinary people living out their faith in the gospel and counseling according to the gospel and encouraging according to the gospel and rebuking according to the gospel is the leaven that changes the loaf. Knowing the Bible's message of ruin and redemption and restoration well enough to apply and explain it to oneself, other Christians, and our neighbors, this is the essential part of Christian ministry. Marriage, service, personal finance, the hope of the resurrection, human suffering, all other struggles are universal to humanity, and they are all of them dealt with in the Bible. It is the prescription for what ails us. And who is going to tell them? How are they going to believe if someone doesn't preach to them? Now, if you sit in your house in the middle of the week and think, well, that's Mike's job, and I hope that he's doing it well, you have grossly misunderstood what we are doing here. Because I come up here and I, what, declare and exhort and rebuke. Why? So that you learn how to do it. And you go home and you do it with your wife and your husband, and you do it with your children, you do it with the Christians that you fellowship with, you do it with the people at work, the people, right? I remember the transformative power of apologizing to people. I once worked in the world too, right outside of my little office. And I remember there at the courthouse when I clearly offended someone and kind of meant to, and then I went to them and I asked for their forgiveness. And that person didn't even know what to do with it. And they were left troubled, right? And I remember that. When I remember what ministry is, that is what I remember. And that is what you're supposed to be learning how to do. Now, next, he tells Paul to exhort. Now, exhortation is to earnestly support or encourage a response. It's not simply to say, you know, you are beautiful and I love you. You are just the most amazing son a man could ever have. Now, all of that is beautiful, those kinds of things you should say, but that's not exhortation. Exhortation is to encourage a particular response or action based on what? The gospel, right? This is why, what have we been talking about? Good creeds lead to good deeds. If you know the gospel, you will live out the gospel. If you love the gospel and you're shaped and molded by the gospel, your life will, what? Conform to the gospel. And so when we encourage one another, we are encouraging one another to respond and to action in a particular way. So we begin with declaring the gospel, and we move to encouraging the proper response to that gospel. We begin with good creeds and move directly to good deeds. This is Paul's ministry. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 12. It says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Oh, wait, that's not the verse. There we go, feet of clay. You're welcome, everyone. Paul's ministry. Well, at one point, he talks about the fact that his job is to go around and exhorting people to not just believe with their minds, but to obey with their hands. And that he uses the word exhortation. It's probably 2 Thessalonians, but now I'm not going to go searching my Bible while you're all sitting here, and I'm definitely not pulling out my phone to search for it. Paul's ministry, what he saw himself doing is declaring the truth and then following it up exactly with what you ought to do. If you remember Peter on Pentecost, what happened? He preached a powerful sermon, and the response of everyone was, what are we going to do now? And then followed his exhortation, believe and be baptized. And this always, like when you give someone the gospel, okay, it is very important to follow it up with the proper response. Because sometimes there are Christians, I don't think any of you are going to be shocked by this, who simply stop at assenting to the truth. Well, I believe that. Okay. Act like it then. Act like it. And I mean, this is like counseling 101. You know what you, this is the phrase. If you want to counsel, what you do is you open the, be able to open the gospel and explain who Jesus is, and then you need to follow it up immediately with act like it. And most people, this is what it comes down to. It's like, okay, well, you already believe this. So, I mean, this is really, this is going to be a 10-minute session now instead of 2 hours. Act like it. Act like you believe. It is the essential ministry of every Christian in their daily ministry, to exhort one another. If now, I know that this one's going to be right. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. This is what Paul, yes, I said Paul, tells the saints. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. Now, does this mean what you ought to do is get the church directory and begin the first 5 hours of your day calling everyone and exhorting them? No, clearly there is some sanctified wisdom here where it's like fire as you bear, right? Here's the person right in front of me, my spouse. Here are these people right in front of me, my children. Here are these people right in front of me, my coworkers. The people at the Christian co-op, the people at CC, the people at Providence, it's the Christians, as you come to bear upon them, you fire at them with what? Action. Right? If you love to get your kids around the couch and you read them out of the Bible, do not just read the Bible and say, thank you, Jesus, and move on. You should follow it up, and here's Mike with all of his puritanical goodness. You immediately say, okay, now what are we going to go and do? Because so many preachers think preaching is just telling people the truth. And that's where you begin. But you work from facts. You work, right, from the indicatives to the imperatives. Okay, this is the truth. Now, what are you going to do? That is what people need every day. Because how many of us every day know the truth and yet fail to do it? And you're surrounded by Christians so that you don't have to live that way. You're surrounded by Christians because the ministry of Christ to himself, right, to his own body, is to have faithful brothers and sisters who will say, okay, listen, this is what we know is the truth, therefore go and do what? What does this require of you? What is the deed that the creed requires? Now, daily. I mean, everybody's okay with occasionally exhorting, right? I mean, we're down with that. But then Jesus comes along and he throws in things like daily. This is what he loves to do. Oh, well, if you lust even in your heart, right? And all the Pharisees were on board with what Jesus had to say until he said in your heart. I think most of us are down with what he's saying here until he says the word daily. And we're like, come on. Right? I thought this was just like, I didn't realize this is a way of life. And how many times are we confronted by this kind of thing? And this is in our flesh. We're like, this is like a thing we do all the time? Like, I mean, who has the energy to be a Christian all the time? And this is why some of us like work. This is why some of us like the fact that we're surrounded by secular people. This is why some of us really like to hang out with people who aren't Christians. Because what? We like to take a vacation, don't we? This is what TV is all about. Sin vacations. You know, I'm never going to murder anyone, and I'm not a rapist, but man, I will watch Yellowstone, and I'll take this little vacation of vice. And this is how things work on all kinds of levels for us. But this is daily. Now, when is the last time you exhorted another Christian who is struggling with an unbelieving heart, as he says in the text, so that they would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I mean, I know. You know your spouse well enough. You know your wife. You see that deceitfulness of sin. It's right there. It's not that we don't know what it is. It's, do we have the courage to say something? Ladies, you know what your husband's sins are. I do not need to tell you. Okay? You see it. It's right there on his nose. When's the last time you actually said something about it? A Christian friend, a Christian coworker, a fellow student. Is it that we don't know or that we don't obey? Is it that we don't know anyone in such a condition because of our own sinful, self-protective shell? Or is it just rank disobedience? Now, the word translated as exhort is translated as comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 7, and I think that this is an important thing. In that section of Paul, the word is actually translated different as the word comfort, but it's the same word, right? Because when you're calling someone to action, it's not always a harsh word. It's not always a, what's wrong with you, get off your butt, right? If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 17, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, exhortation, the God of all exhortation, who exhorts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to exhort those who are in any affliction, with the exhortation with which we ourselves are exhorted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in exhortation too." Right? Once you know that the word is the same, go back and read it that way. Change comfort for exhortation, and it actually changes our perception a little bit of exhortation, doesn't it? Now, have you ever been exhorted by the word of God? And what he's saying is here, you were exhorted so that on that day and hour when your brother had a need, you would know how to exhort them. And wasn't that exhortation that you received from God a comfort? Well, wouldn't, right? And you were given that comfort to keep it, right? It was just a blanket that someone bought you that you keep on your bed for yourself? Or is the comfort that you were given comfort that you were giving away? Now, why is it that you haven't comforted another Christian in a while? And we go back to the same set of questions. Is it because you don't know anyone who needs comfort? Is it you yourself have never been comforted? Now, Paul began with declaring the indicatives, the facts, right? And he moves here, as I have said, to the imperatives, the actions. And last, Paul tells Titus to rebuke. And this is very, 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 very even harder to get Christians to understand and do. Because rebuking is the practice of pointing out another's mistake, fault, or sin for the purpose of correcting behavior. Now, fathers, I love you. You love me. We're all on the same page here. We have no problem pointing out another person's mistakes, right? People's faults, it's like whack-a-mole. I got three teenage boys. It's like whack-a-mole. Sins? Come on. They're lying around on the ground. It's like fruit falling off a tree. You're like, I'm stepping in it here, left, right, and center. Now, we all love pointing it out. But do we love pointing it out for the purpose of correcting the behavior. Right? And then, okay, let's go a step further. Okay, you do want to correct the behavior because, damn it, it's annoying. Now, is that the reason you want to correct it? Because you are so obnoxious? And I mean, like, I don't, like, this is, we'll live transparent lives. Earlier this week, I said to a kid, listen, my nerves are as strained as they possibly can be, and you have to stop. Now, you point where in the Bible that's instruction. Stop annoying me, right? Stop bugging me. I got other things to worry about. Nowhere does the Lord Jesus teach us this. What we are to do is to see how their behavior is not like Jesus's. It's about how they are or are not acting like Jesus. Is your spouse acting like Jesus? Are your kids acting like Jesus? Is your minister acting like Jesus? Are your fellow saints in the church acting like Jesus? Is your coworker acting like Jesus? Okay, if they're not, that's a problem. And you should want to point that out to them. For the purpose of what? That they act like him. Christ rebuked the apostles in Mark 16:14 when he came up, right? He came and ate with them. And it's like he walks in, he sits down, they hand him a plate of fish, and he begins immediately to rebuke them for their hardness of heart. And why did he do this? Because they weren't acting the way that, right? He had just set his face towards Jerusalem and gone up there and died. He's been resurrected. Why has he come upon them and they are still struggling? The thief on the cross rebuked the other convict in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 41. He heard what the other convict was saying to Jesus and he rebuked him. Stop acting that way. Stop doing that. Look at the man before you. What did he do? John rebuked Herod in Luke 3:19. He said, listen, you're not supposed to be taking your brother's wife as your own wife. Stop that. Right? Does God have more than one wife? Nowhere does John go to Herod and be like, you know, I was standing in line at the 7-Eleven, and I saw in the Smut magazine that tells us all about the life of important people that I don't care about, that you have another man's wife. And man, I was really irritated by that. I was really, like, befuddled. And I thought, this is gross. That's gross what you're doing. So I came down here to tell you how much I don't like it. No, John goes to Herod and says, this is not how kings in Israel are to act. This is not how believers in God are to act. Now, if you want to rebuke someone, what is the source material for doing so? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the word correction is rebuke. It's the same word. We are given the scriptures, not just so that we personally can have hope, not just so that we can personally understand what's happened to us because of Jesus, but it's so that we have a means of saying, oh, look, you are not acting like the way you should be acting. There's a danger in this behavior. I understand Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. What does it say? Those of you who are spiritual, restore, right? If you're spiritual, restore them, and be careful that you yourself do not fall. I don't know how many times has a person gone to someone else to address the sin in a non-spiritual way, and they end up committing the same sin? Yeah. I love life, right? You're there. You're enjoying yourself. The kids are being grumpy, and so you start yelling at them. And you're like, oh, look how I'm grumpy now. See how that happened, right? That happens to us more than we care to. But there's something important about this rebuking. See, we don't understand the cooperative project we're involved in. Jesus saves us. I in no way, shape, or form do I want to deny the gospel, okay? But he's using us, the means of salvation. We need to understand how that works. We need to understand what we're called to. We need to understand what we're participating in. If you turn to James chapter 5, here, James chapter 5, it's at the very end. It's verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not going to explain this to you. Your homework this week is to go home and find out what this means. How is it that you save their soul? How does that work? Right? How does a husband loving his wife and washing her with the word, how does that cleanse her? I thought it was Jesus that cleansed. How does a man who restores a sinner, how does that restore a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? I thought the one who covers sins is Jesus. And this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking, whose authority, right? On whose authority do you go around obeying the word of God? And what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be declaring, you're supposed to be exhorting, and you're supposed to be rebuking. Because we like to think that God just Shazams everyone. But it's through you, as imperfect as you are, as broken as you are, as all the things you've suffered, all the things you struggle to believe, it is through you that he saves people. And let me tell you, I was saved listening to Mark Driscoll preach. I'm with you. How does God use such people to save others? And I think of that sometimes, because me, my own self, I'm like, how am I involved in this in any way, shape, or form? Doesn't he know who I am? And this is where the omnipotence of God really becomes a problem for me. And I think, why would he use me? And then I was thinking when I was writing this, if I think that, and I'm literally, this is my profession, how much more does the common saint think, you know what I am doing when I am bringing back a lost sinner? Is I am saving their soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. If you only believed that because of his authority, this is what you were sent into the world to do, you would be powerful people. You would be like an army under banners. You would be like the F-15 flyover. You would be a scary, scary group of people. We'd paint half your face blue and we would go after it. There are strongholds, and we're waiting, right, for the Sodom and Gomorrah moment in which the Lord God rains fire down on our enemies. And what you don't know is you and the little battering ram of your family is the thing that's going to take down the stronghold. Just, there's you and your wife swinging the battering ram of your children. My dad was a cop. I love that. My brother and I used to love these. We'd go to the house where the SWAT team was practicing. You get that big battering ram, you know? You do one of those. Oh, it's just such a great feeling. You feel that door just like fly off. And I wish that I could take every set of parents here, that we could go down the Seattle Police Athletic Association to the banging house, and that we could grab one of those things and I could show you what you're doing with your children. That is what you're doing. Oh, is this the gates of hell? Oh, we'll come right in. You are tearing down the strongholds. We're like, the White House isn't coming to our aid. They're not sending anyone to help us. But Jesus on his throne has sent someone to help us. And if we only understood that. The summary concludes with an indirect command in the third person meant to stiffen the resolve of Titus. Now, some read this as directed to the church. And this is very interesting because you recall that Titus is the one who bore the letters to the Corinthian churches. And we heard about Paul telling everybody about Titus earlier today because Titus was quite something. Titus is a great saint. Titus is a great man of God who did a lot of good work. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16:11, 1 Corinthians 16:11. It says this. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. And that's the same word. Again, we could get into a lot of discussion as to why they translate these words differently. So Paul, right, he gives this instruction to Titus. Don't let anyone disregard you. Well, to the Corinthian church, on behalf of Timothy, he says, he's coming to you and see that you put him at ease among you. Now, why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord. Let no one disregard him. Now, I'm going to, like, and this is this is where things, you get almost too personal, but I'm just going to ask. When is the last time you thought, you know what, we better not let anyone disregard Joel, Mike, or Jared? We better talk to the people in the church who might be having this problem. We're going to stand up for them, and we're not going to rail against them about how they're constantly talking about their own authority, and my God, get over yourself already. When is the last time you were concerned about us not being disregarded? When is the last time that our authority appeared in your own house? Now, and again, this is where... When is the last time you were sitting at your house and you said, you know, remember the sermon? Remember what Mike said? Remember the book study where Joel was there and what he said? Remember that exhortation at communion and Jared said this? Now, when is the last time you upheld our authority in your home? Now, we don't. Why? Because we don't care about the church's authority. Why don't we care about the church's authority? Because we don't care about Christ's. And I come in here and I tell fathers how they ought to act and I tell moms how they ought to act. Why? Not because of me, but because I'm not even upholding your authority. I'm upholding your authority because I want to uphold Christ's authority. That's the mission. Because when a mom disciplines her son or disciplines her daughter in the correct fashion, she is not standing up just for her authority and the father's authority. She is standing up for Christ's authority. When a father takes it seriously to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, he's not simply standing up for his authority, he's standing up for the Lord Jesus' authority. When you declare and exhort and rebuke, you are not standing up just for your own authority or the authority of the church, you're standing up for Christ's authority. And is that how you understand this? And yet, so therefore, here we are. Because I don't think that we do. I do not think that we understand what we are doing. We have all kinds of insane false doctrines about niceness and about shepherd leadership and about, you know, the separation of church and state, and we all need to be nice guys, and we've got to make the gospel as pleasant as possible, and we've got to make people as comfortable as possible at church, and we're inundated with all of this unbelief. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is Lord. And I will defend his authority anywhere that I see that is not being upheld, whether it's in my house or yours. And I need you to go further up and further in with this same mission. You must defend the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever it is found to be disregarded. And since COVID came, that's what we're talking about. I know that some of you are still confused about that. We ourselves were confused. But when we set our face towards the direction we wanted to go, I've come to realize this is what we were doing all along. Right? Now, it may just be a Rush Dooney book we read back in the 90s. I don't think it is. This is what Covey and Steve and all the men that helped him build this church, that was what they were about. I know this is what Dean was about. I know that this is now what I'm about. And I know that Jared and Joel are with me. We will defend the authority of Jesus Christ in every sphere of life. And we will not let him be disregarded. Now, just to clarify what this means, I remember when I was first a clerk at King County Courthouse, and I was being trained. And this was the most bizarre understanding of what I was doing. They come with a court order signed by a judge, and they bring it to my desk, the one training me. She says, "Are you ready to make a law?" And I was like, that's a really weird thing to ask. Yes. I'd love to make some laws. Do I get to choose? No, here's a court order signed by a judge. And what I've got to do is get out this paper stamper, and there where the signature occurs, I have to stamp it so that it's impressed upon the paper. And I've got to get this little blue stamp of King County, and right, the state seal, and then the King County, and then I have to sign that I actually did that. And every police officer I ever gave to, because now they're going to go into someone's house and they're going to radically alter their life. And every time I give them the piece of paper, I would see them. All these cops, they feel it. Was it actually, because even if you have a photocopy of it, that's not going to work. Now, who made this order? Who made this law? Now, the judge did. All I'm doing is certifying that that signature actually carries with it the weight of the state and the weight of the county. And I have always understood what I'm doing here to be exactly the same thing. I was given this, and all I'm doing is stamping it with a seal and stamping it with a blue stamp and signing it and saying, this is now the law. I'm certifying that it's not my authority. This is the authority under which we all live. And I will defend the authority of the one who wrote this anytime and anywhere I need to. And that is what we are doing here at Redeemer. And so whether the mandates come back or they come up with some other plan, some other way of undermining biblical sexuality, whether they assault continually Christian education, whether they assault continually personal autonomy except for abortion, when they assault the definition of simple words like love and man and marriage and woman, whatever the next thing is, I want you to understand that Redeemer Church will demonstrate equanimity. Joel, Jared, and I understand that the antithesis of Genesis 3:15 doesn't take a vacation. It doesn't rest. It's not as if the pandemic happened and then they took a break. Right? Read Psalm 2. The kings of this world are conspiring against your Lord. They don't want his authority. They want to cast it off. They want to ignore it. And we are here to make sure that no one ignores it. Not in our own households and not in this community. This is the war. And it is, right? And we're not going to lose our heads about it. We're not going to see the cavalry coming over the hills and be like, oh my God, what are we going to do? When the next thing comes, whatever it is, I would like you to know that Joel, Jared, and I are there manning the cannon. It's loaded, and we've got the slow match, and we're sitting there having a cool drink, waiting for the next thing to happen. And we're ready to just be like, boom! And the cannon goes off, and I'm sure that many of you still would be like, what was that thunderclap? That was the authority of the Bible that we were just standing here waiting to fire at whatever enemy came over the hill. And this is the swashbuckling ethic of Jesus Christ. This is the ethic of a man who set his face towards Jerusalem, towards his own death, in such a way that it frightened the apostles. And if you're new here, this is the Reformed pugilism of the CREC. And we will punch right and we will punch left wherever sin presents his ugly face. And I understand that we've been debating for years about two options. The Benedict option, the option of separating from society, having the quiet beatific vision, separating from the world. And if you want that, I can suggest churches in the neighborhood that you could go to. If you want the Boniface option, though, sharpen your axes and follow me. This is the way. This is the way we're going to go. Because this is the way, ladies and gentlemen, though it's manifested itself differently, that we have gone since 1985. If you want to see Snow King transformed by the extension of biblical leadership, the stability of the home, the further development of self-government, deeds that align with the sound doctrine of the creeds of Christendom, then Joel, Jared, and I will continue to lead you in the Godward direction that we've inherited. And come with us. This is the way of Jesus and the Promised Land. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Titus on Crete and Paul's epistle to him. I pray, God, that as we go from here, that we would honor and love the Lord Jesus, that we would stand up for him, that we would not let him be disregarded, not in our own hearts, not in our homes, and not in this society. I pray, God, that as we continue to seek reformation and renewal and revival in this land, that you, Lord God, would go before us as you always have, that you would, we know that you have prepared the works ahead of us, and we pray that you would give us the strength to do them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.